Today, I'm going to hit a subject that I've caveated sermons like this in the past, and I'm going to do it again. This is a sermon that I really don't necessarily want to give, but I know that the Bible speaks a lot about it, and therefore, as a pastor, I need to be speaking about the things that God speaks about, and I need to be faithful to His Word, and at the same time, we're also called in this life, you know, there's a great verse that talks about in Acts 17 when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, and he said that God has appointed the time of people to be in a certain time, but also the boundaries of their dwellings. And so when we think about our life today here in 2019, the fact is God saw from the foundation of the world that you and I would all be living right now. And so, as it says in Esther, that famous verse that we know, that Esther was called to the kingdom for such a time as what she was facing, which is that she had to have the courage and stand up and speak for the Lord, speak for the Jewish people, even though it wasn't something that she necessarily wanted to do. And maybe we wish at times there was somebody else who would step up and do what needs to be done. But we find ourselves in 2019 at a time of enormous change in our society. Enormous challenges, and as Dusty just prayed, we realize that there is no other name, there is no name equal to Jesus, and He is the foundation of who we are as Christians, of why we are, and who we will become, and it's all because of Jesus. And so we assemble here in the name of Christ because we want to be like Him, don't we? We want to take on His nature. We want to take on His attributes. In the same way that we come in the image and likeness of God physically, we also desire that we would become according to the image and likeness of God in the Spirit. And so, if you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what I'm also going to do is confess and apologize in advance for the fact that I am going to have a range of emotions during this sermon. It's going to be composed of grief, of compassion, of sadness, but also of frustration, anger, righteous indignation, and I may be going back and forth. And I trust that some of you will also be on a similar journey. And so with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. And I am going to pick it up here in verse 9. Now, there are similar passages of Scripture. In addition to 1 Corinthians 6, you can also read in Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21. There's certain lists that we find in the New Testament of the type of people and the type of behaviors that constitute those who will not be in the kingdom of God and those who will be cast into the lake of fire, as it specifically mentions in Revelation 21. But I'm just going to call right now on 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And let's make a note here that Paul in other places talks about, let's not be ignorant. Let's not be deceived. And thank the Lord that we have this word. Amen. That without which we would be deceived. We would be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because we wouldn't have the anchor. We wouldn't have the signposts. We wouldn't have the rock upon which we can stand, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also the Word. And so we come and we ought to be excited every week to know that we have the Word of God. We have free access to it. How many Bibles do you have in your house? Unlimited. More than you could ever need. Be not deceived, because we have God's Word. We should not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, who here believes what we just read to be true. Okay, that's good. But we sit here in 2019 and we realize that there are people on this list that we know, that we see, that we hear about, and we're being told something else, something different than what we just read. Now, before I tell you specifically where we're going to focus today, I want to read verse 11, because we can't really talk about the specifics in verses 9 and 10 without realizing who we were before we came to Christ. What does Paul say? He says, "And such were some of you." That famous phrase, "There but for the grace of God, go I." See, if our eyes weren't opened, we would be doing the things that are on this list. Or in Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, there's other places in Scripture that talk about the type of people that are an abomination to God. Where he says, "I will destroy you. You will not be in my kingdom. You will be cast into the lake of fire." And in 2019, those words sound harsh. Especially given the other voices that we find in our society who are telling us that some of these practices are okay. But Paul says, "And such for some of you. But you were washed." How were you washed? By the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified. How? By the blood of Jesus. You were justified. How? Amen. We have a theme going here. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so, before we start to unpack certain types of behavior and certain types of people, we need to realize that it's with a big heart of compassion. I would almost call it, if I may, these sort of first principles that we need to have a level of compassion toward this world. Several times, in fact, my brother Juan gave a beautiful sermon several months ago where he talked about the fact that Jesus was filled with compassion. Many times he was filled with compassion. People were like sheep without a shepherd. People were believing lies that weren't true. And Jesus was filled with compassion. And he didn't just hang out with those who deemed themselves to be righteous. What type of people did Jesus hang out with? He hung out with the publicans and the sinners and the tax collectors and the harlots. He hung out with people who needed salvation, who needed a physician. Because what do we know about people who think they're well?
They're sick.
They are sick, but they don't think they need help. Okay? Jesus went to those who he knew would have a heart, would have a softness of flesh to be able to receive his message. And of course, we know many didn't receive it. But guess what? Some did. And likewise, we will go, and I'll talk about this throughout here. We also go not being encumbered by a certain percentage of people who are going to hear the voice and believe, but rather we're called to go. We're called to preach. We're called to share. We're called to minister. We're called to fellowship in the hope, like Paul said, that we might be able to save some. Our obedience is to go. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts, right? Okay, so compassion, that's a first principle before we go any further. The other thing is that we need to know that we stand on the truth. What we're not going to do as we approach society in 2019 is change truth. Now, who has heard about this notion of, "Well, hey, buddy, it's your truth, man. I'm good with your truth." Okay? Or truth is relative. Truth is changeable. We know we need to be evolving with the times, right? These are calls that we hear, not just from people over in the margins, but we hear this from politicians. We hear this from our judicial system, and on it goes. Now, the other thing that we need to also realize when it comes to first principles is that we believe in freedom. Why do we believe in freedom? Because God believes in freedom. What did God give mankind in the Garden of Eden? Freedom, free will, the ability to choose. And anytime you give somebody the ability to choose, parents give children the opportunity to choose, you risk the opportunity or the chance that they may choose poorly. We've all chosen poorly, have we not? We have all chosen poorly. I think we also need to realize, as one of the first principles here, that if we decide to pick on any group of people, when I say pick on, I mean single out to discuss, is that there's one sin of many. What does James say about if you've broken one law? You've broken them all, right? It doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter that you've only fallen into these types of sins, but you're such a good person that you would never do these kinds of sins. It just says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You break one, you break them all. And one more of the first principles that I want to establish here is that in any case where we would look at maybe a set of behaviors, or we would look at a set of people, or we would look at a situation in society and say why, we need to keep in mind that it is the gospel that is the answer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. No matter how bad something is, no matter what degree of severity it is, we need to know and be reminded that the gospel is the answer. And that's why Jesus came, to preach the gospel so that people could be saved. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it mentions fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites in the first section there. But specifically, we can look at fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. And what we also come to learn is that idolatry is mixed up in this as well. The Greek collection of words that often get translated fornication or sexual immorality is the form of basically porn, where we get this word pornography. It's pornea, porne, pornos, in that whole general mix. And then there's a different Greek word for adultery. But when you think about the amount of times that those words are mentioned, it's nearly 100 times just in the New Testament alone. So if we collect the group of words or behaviors together that would comprise a sexual deviance or a sexual immorality, I'm going to be dealing at this part of the message with those in their totality. And if we think about those words in particular, it involves an indulgence in unlawful lust, inappropriate or unlawful sexual relations, but it also mentions this idea of a practice of idolatry, the worship of idols. And in the case of the definition of that word, sodomite, it means the abuse or defilement of yourself with mankind. See, what we have now in our society is we have really an acceleration, and some of this stuff's always been around, but what we really have is we have an elevation of sex in our culture. It's become so important. It's become such a driver that it's almost elevated as the end-all, be-all form of worship. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit because that's kind of a big concept. But when you realize that these list of sins that keep you out of the kingdom and will put you into the lake of fire, the most commonly mentioned one are those that deal with sexual immorality, sexual deviance. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. What did God intend for man and woman? That a man would leave his father and mother, would be joined to his wife, and the two would what? Become one flesh. And it says at that point they were naked and they were unashamed. That this was the intent, that God made them male and female, as we hear from Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that God made them male and female. And that really, in its broadest sense, any form of sexual activity of any kind outside of a marriage between a man and a woman is considered sexual immorality. Are we in agreement on this definition? Now, what we have is in Leviticus 20, and also to some degree in Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, God, instead of just saying, hey, any sexual activity outside of marriage, a man and a woman, is wrong, he goes through and lists all the different kinds of sexual relationship that you could have, whether it's with your father's wife, whether it's with your sister, whether it's, you know, your daughter-in-law or whatever it may be. All these get listed out, as well as forcibly having sexual relations, which we would call in this vernacular rape. But there's also different things that are itemized related to if a man lies with another man, if a woman lies with a woman, that these are also considered sexually immoral and deviant. And also if you have any kind of activity with an animal. So again, all these things get listed out and you think, oh man, wow, we're getting pretty heavy now. Okay, I'm not quoting what Scott is quoting. I'm quoting what the Bible says. And again, this is where I'm a little uncomfortable. It's like, I don't really want to be getting into some of this detail. But because God talks a lot about this, because the New Testament is filled with references to all forms and all manners of sexual immorality, and whether it's harlotry or fornication or homosexuality, whatever it may be, God talks a lot about it. In fact, if you decide, hey, let me sit down and let me start reading through the Bible. Well, you don't have to get too far into Genesis before you start realizing, oh man, this has been around since the beginning. Even though it was codified in the Torah, in the law, in Leviticus, and to some degree Deuteronomy, this was also being practiced from the beginning. We know the story where Ham went in and saw Noah's nakedness, right? And there was something going on there, and you could maybe interpret it, but there was something that was not good. We see the case of Sodom, where you had men who wanted to have sexual relations with other men. You see the case of Dinah, where the prince from one of the local leaders there, one of the local nations, forced himself on Dinah. Dinah, of course, being the daughter of Jacob and Leah. And so we see the fact that mankind, in his or her own nature, has a proclivity and a tendency toward misapplying what God intended to be pure, to be holy, to be lovely, to be beautiful. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews 13, Hebrews the 13th chapter. And it makes a very interesting statement. I'm just going to break into it here. This is in Hebrews 13 and in verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So he's basically saying the marriage bed is undefiled. Do you know that same word that's translated undefiled? Do you know what also is described as undefiled? Our high priest, Jesus Christ. Wow. You mean the marriage bed is supposed to remain at the same level of purity as Jesus Christ? Uh-huh. Yeah. Do you know what another application of this word undefiled is? When James talks about pure and undefiled religion? That's pretty high up there, isn't it? And the other place where this word undefiled gets used is when it talks about our incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that's waiting in heaven for us. So the level at which God desires us to be pure as it relates to our sexual desire and our sexual practices is very clear. But yet from the beginning, as I said in Genesis, we've seen all manner of misuse of it. And in some ways, it's become societally something that's sort of taboo and put off to the side. But yet what we see in today's world is truly, and I'll touch on this a bit more, but we have seen such an acceleration of an onslaught of more and more and more sex in your face. See, it's always been around, hasn't it? I mean, you go back to the book of Genesis, and you can't go any back further than Genesis when we see mankind where there's a misuse of this. But what we've seen now, whether it be in the 20th century and all the different movements there, but even really in the last 5 to 10 years, we're seeing an acceleration and a momentum that's pushing this, not just in front of the faces of you and me. See, that's not enough. It's now actually even going down to the high school level, to the middle school level, and even down into kindergartners, first graders, second graders, and third graders. And see, this is the part why I get really sad and grieved, but I also get really angry. It's like, why? Why do we need to get to the point where, and I literally could have slides and pass some things out, of things that are actually getting into the hands of our 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10-year-olds that are so pornographic that I wouldn't even, with a good conscience, be able to show them here and talk about them. But they're actually coming in front of the faces of our young children. And you know that once you see an image, how do you unsee it? It's very grieving. But see, again, I'm going to keep going back to the fact that we have a set of principles by which we look at everything. And this is no exception. What it ought to do with any sadness or frustration or anger, it ought to motivate us to, first of all, drop to our knees, which is one of the action items, and that we would pray and that God would heal our nation, that He would heal our hearts, that He would heal our communities, so that we would say, enough, this is not right. We need to reject this, and that we need to reinstitute holiness and purity and love and goodness and the right social, biblical order to things. But we also truly have to understand what God says about these things, recognizing that He gives mankind freedom, and that means there's going to be people who take that freedom and make the wrong choice. But that ultimately we know that we have the gospel. We have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, right? This is the way that we can be part of God's army, of the army of Jesus Christ, to go and to share the truth with people, even though you will be ostracized for doing so. In my judgment right now, the top social and cultural issue facing the church is the issue not only of homosexuality, but also the transgender movement. There's so much to say on this topic, and the purpose of this sermon isn't to in any way drain the pond on this topic, but rather to look at God's Word, understand the severity of what God teaches, also that we can be understanding of what the Bible says, that we can stand on truth, that we can recognize mankind has freedom, but how ought we to proceed, knowing that this is the time and this is the place in which God has placed us. What is our obligation and what is our responsibility moving forward? See, this is a question that as Christians, as we think about that great commission, which is that we would go and that we would preach the gospel to all nations and to all people groups, but would that we not go and preach in ignorance, not understanding the milieu and the environment and the society in which we find ourselves? Because the more that we understand the environment in which we go in to do the work of God, the more effective we will be at doing the work of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's with that, I just want to touch again in the remaining time that we have. You don't have to turn there, but you can make the note that Isaiah prophesied the environment in which those people of God at times would find themselves. He says in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." This stuff is being called good, and the good stuff is being called evil. "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter?" He says in Isaiah 59 verses 14 and 15, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter." So truth fails. And notice here, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So do we get that? See, if we stand for truth and if we stand for righteousness and we say, no, this is not true, and no, I will not endorse it, what you are doing is saying no to evil, but by doing so, you make and I make myself a prey. They will come after you. And they have come after people who have stood up to say no. But what do? Do we stand up and say no? Or do we go along and hope that nobody confronts us or nobody asks us what our stance and what our opinion is? And again, this is where I make some of these statements and I ask some of these questions with a heavy heart, with a heart of discomfort, but with a heart knowing that we have these principles with which we guide ourselves, compassion, truth, freedom, and so forth, but yet deciding to not talk about these things because they're uncomfortable. We will have people coming through those doors to our jobs, into our neighborhoods, who are openly celebrating certain types of behaviors, right? Or dare I say, on Facebook and other social media. And see, with compassion and truth and grace and respect and understanding and the gospel, and knowing that sins of a sexual nature aren't worse in the sense of taking you out of the kingdom, but there are many other sins that we all have committed in part, for which we now say, as such, were some of us that used to do these things and at times still get caught in some of these things. But to be ready with compassion and love to speak the truth. What did Paul say? To speak the truth in love? He didn't say to speak the truth and knock it over people's head with a 2x4. He didn't say to be loving and leave truth at the door. He said, I need you to speak the truth in love. I need you to put these two things together and come what may. But do you know what's happened now? I want to read something that was very fascinating. Some of you may recall that in 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States had a case presented to it called Obergefell v. Hodges. And that was the case that was basically adjudicating whether or not gay marriage was going to be upheld or denied. And I think you all know the story, that the Obergefell case codified with the United States of America the legality of gay marriage. One of the quotes that I wanted to mention here, because it has deep relevance, not just what I'm mentioning today, but as we move ahead, that one of the arguments is that, well, it's no big deal. All we're really doing is allowing people who are gay to get married, and that it's kind of an isolated reality over here, right? Here's what Justice Kennedy, who wrote for the majority opinion, it was a 5-4 case, he said, indeed, with respect to the asserted basis for excluding same-sex couples from the right to marry, because there were arguments, the respondents were actually arguing different points, but it was all on the basis of excluding same-sex couples from being able to marry. He said, it's appropriate to observe that those cases involve only the rights of the two consenting adults whose marriage would pose no risk of harm to themselves or third parties. So the part here that is operative here is that these marriages, these gay marriages, wouldn't pose any risk of harm to themselves or third parties. Well, guess what happened the day this came out? Is now everybody who still believed in traditional marriage was labeled a hater and a bigot. I would say that that would be defined as risk of harm. Wouldn't you? I'm being called a hater and a bigot because I believe that marriage consists of a man and a woman only. That's what we believe here at Rock Valley. Pastor Dave and I will continue to preach that. As long as we have opportunity, we will preach that marriage is between a man and a woman. Period. Justice Kennedy went on to say, finally, it must be emphasized that religions And those who adhere to religious doctrines, because that was another big part of the amicus briefs that got filed against gay marriage, and even the person, actually John Bursch, who works for Alliance Defending Freedom, he was the one that argued the Obergefell case before the Supreme Court. And I'll touch on John because he has another role coming up here next month. But it says that it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. So Justice Kennedy is basically saying, those of you who are a religious persuasion, you can continue to say that gay marriage isn't right. He goes on to say, the First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faith, which we will do here at Rock Valley, and to their own deep aspirations to continue the family structure that they have long revered, which hopefully includes everybody in this room. The same is true of those who oppose same-sex marriage for other reasons. In turn, those who believe allowing same-sex marriage is proper or indeed essential, whether as a matter of religious conviction or secular belief, notice, may engage with those who disagree with their view in an open and searching debate. So, essentially, if we take Justice Kennedy at his word, which we could question, he's basically saying, look, if you still believe in the traditional definition of marriage, if two people decide to get married, two men or two women, it's not going to cause any harm to you or some third party. Turned out not to be true the day it was written. And additionally, he says, hey, you guys can engage in open debate because we realize there's going to be disagreement on this thing that has for thousands and thousands of years been true. So even though there were overtures that said with the highest court in the land that no harm would come to you and that you could continue to engage in open and reasonable debate, is not true anymore. You are called a bigot and a hater. And how comfortable is it when somebody says that you are a bigot and a hater? It's not very comfortable, is it? I would say social and emotional harm comes to me when somebody's accusing me of being a bigot and a hater, because I know that's not true. But that is what we are being told. How many of you have never heard this word cisgender before? Raise your hand. Okay. I hadn't heard of it until just several months ago. Okay. So here's what cisgender means. In the vernacular, it means that you're normal. But this is a strange word, isn't it? Here's what cisgender means. Cisgender means that your gender reality and construct matches the sex that you were assigned at birth. So, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that pretty much everybody or everybody in this room is cisgender. Okay, now, congratulations, you have a new moniker. And I'm laughing not because it's funny, but because it's sad. This is as opposed to the word transgender, which means that your reality of gender does not match your sex assigned at birth. Now, even notice the phrase sex assigned at birth. Is that true? When is our sex assigned? At conception. Why do people, Carolyn and I did not do this with our two kids, but why do people go get an ultrasound in the second trimester? They oftentimes do that not just for health reasons, for appropriate, you know, uterine development, but to do what? To determine the sex of the child. That's exactly right. So this whole business of something being assigned at birth, like, wow, the baby pops out and it's like, wow, this is a girl. Well, see, that's a social construct now. That's not really true, because if you say that something's assigned at birth, maybe it was misassigned because the gender of somebody internally is different than what they got assigned at birth. Really, what gender is gender is merely recognized at birth. Or in the case of the ultrasound, it's recognized in the second trimester, or maybe late in the first trimester. How many have not heard of the acronym SOGI before? Okay, even more of you. Okay, I didn't know what SOGI meant probably 2 years ago. SOGI is an acronym that stands for Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity. get used to hearing these words, cisgender. You've already heard transgender, but soji will be something that will increase more and more in the vocabulary and culture of our nation. Because sexual orientation is something that's maybe more familiar in that people who have a challenge or struggle, or maybe not a struggle, with what orientation they would label themselves, whether they're heterosexual, homosexual. But gender identity is a whole other category of reality now. And there is a very strong activist, coercive contingent that is driving a lot of the agenda when it comes to sexual orientation, gender identity, transgender. Not just that we would allow people to practice these things. And again, do we believe in freedom? If God believes in freedom, then I believe in freedom. He's never not let mankind be free. Nobody here should be thinking we want to prevent people from behaving in a manner that's consistent with their freedom. Now, there's different things about social norms of not being able to murder and not being able to steal. I'm not talking about that. But as it relates to somebody's desire or willingness or whatever to pursue something related to sexual orientation or gender identity, nobody's saying that we should stop those people from pursuing that as adults. But here's where things get off the tracks. That's not good enough. Because they don't only want the ability to do that themselves. What they want to do is encumber you and encumber me to accept it, and even if possible, for me to now champion it. No how, no way. Not here. Not here. There is a buzz because of this of whether churches are LGBTQ plus friendly or accepting. Guess what? In one sense, we are. I want somebody to walk through that door. If I have a chance to minister to them, if I have a chance to love them, all we have to do is look at the behavior of Jesus. What did he do? Did he go off into a corner and be with those who considered themselves righteous? No. He went out and he was interacting with the people, publicans. Wait for it. Sinners. What? Jesus? Yes. Because it's my hope that we, either in the confines of this sanctuary, in the confines of a fellowship hall outside, in my neighborhood, at work, at the ballpark. We just got to go to a Cubs game in Wrigley Field in Chicago last week. No matter where I have opportunity, wherever God sends me, I hope that I would have the confidence that I would be able to speak the truth in love, to share and minister to someone, and ultimately get the opportunity to share Jesus with them. So if we end up having people, and I'm going to predict right now that we will, and then maybe we already have, or you know what, maybe there's somebody here. Right now. What they're going to hear from this stage is they are going to hear truth. We are not going to compromise on this. We will not do that. We will shut our doors before we preach anything other than the truth. So if somebody comes in here and has a different point of view about sexual orientation or gender identity, they are going to hear the truth. And it's my hope that the Holy Spirit will convict them of that truth and that they will change. Here's what's happening. Is, by analogy, there's this big monolithic train full of people who have discovered that their birth sex is different than their gender identity. And that they go through a process, and even with children, let alone adults, go through a process of transitioning with what they wear and how they act and which groups they're around and which bathrooms they may frequent, to actual puberty blockers for kids. They're being administered puberty blockers for kids so that they don't start manifesting certain physical signs that would indicate that they are their actual biological sex. So we're checking biology at the door. And ultimately, we're looking at again, there's just a discomfort in saying this, but you know what? Here we are. Where they go through in the ultimate stage is sex reassignment surgery. See, if I embrace a wrong idea, if I'm deceived about something, I may live a certain period of time and I may act out on some of those wrong beliefs. And we all are there, right? I mean, there are things that I believe now that I didn't believe 5 years ago or 10 years ago. But you realize that if you actually go through and do things like taking hormones of the opposite sex, or if you actually go through and do some things to alter your physical appearance of your body, these things are irreversible. There's no do-over. Think about kids actually having to go through this and being encouraged to do so. And if either parents or medical professionals step in the way, they can be prosecuted. And now this is the anger part. What are you kidding me? This is happening. And the trend lines of polls that they take, the older the generation, the less inclined they are to go along with this. But when it comes to the baby boomers, poll a little bit more friendly to this. And then when you get the Gen Xers, even more friendly. And then you get the millennials, even more friendly. And when you get to those who are under 20, all the polls suggest that this is just something that we have to kind of accept. And it's kind of a reality. Has God changed this? No, He hasn't. But what we do know is that people are hearing less and less of this, which would then anchor them to something that is, in fact, the truth, rather than going along with something that is not true. You know, it's interesting that in cases where the mind is at variance with the body, a good obvious example is someone suffering from anorexia nervosa. It's a person that believes that they are fat and they end up either not eating or vomiting that which they do eat because their mind has a different reality than their body. And so what they'll do is you'll go to a counselor and you will be instructed on trying to bring your mind in congruence with the reality of your body. Make sense? Guess what happens? The only medical condition that exists where they're actually allowing people with feelings and thoughts of being a different sex and then actually changing the body to come in congruence with how they feel is this transgender issue. Now, what if somebody says, hey, what's the big deal? If you let somebody become transgender, what's it to you? Well, what did Justice Kennedy say? Hey, no harm's going to come to you or third parties, and you can continue to open and search, debate this stuff. Are we going to believe that or not? That is a lie. They are going to want to, again, not only allow it to happen, but they want you to embrace it and to celebrate it. I want to read a quote from a guy named Theodore Dalrymple. That's actually his pen name. His real name is Anthony Daniels. And here's what he said. This is a few sentences, and it's really well written. It so aptly describes the environment in which we find ourselves. And by the way, he wrote this back in 2005. He says, political correctness is a communist propaganda writ small. In my study of communist societies, I came to the conclusion that the purpose of communist propaganda was not to persuade or convince, nor to inform, but rather to humiliate. And therefore, the less it corresponded to reality, the better. When people are forced to remain silent when they are being told the most obvious lies, or even worse, when they're forced to repeat the lies themselves, they lose once and for all their sense of probity, or you could say moral compass. To assent to obvious lies is to cooperate with evil, and in some small way to become evil oneself. One's standing to resist anything is thus eroded and even destroyed. A society of emasculated liars is easy to control. I think if you examine political correctness, it has the same effect and is intended to. So see, what we need to be aware of is a day which in some ways is already here, but will continue to accelerate, is a day when it's already risky to say that marriage is defined as a union between a man and a woman. It's already risky to do that. But to then say that there are two genders, male and female, and they correspond with your biological sex, which is true, you will be called a bigot and a hater. And it's going to become more and more difficult for you to utter that. Now, we still do have free speech in this country. We still do have a First Amendment right of expression and religion. But what's happening is that the cost for you to speak is growing in penalty. You can still speak what you want, but you will be ostracized, you will be made fun of, you will be relegated to a person who is a hater and a bigot. And it grieves me to know that there's people that feel that way about me, but also grieving to know that people would say that about you or about other brothers and sisters in Christ who desire to stand for the truth. I know this quote I read was a little bit long, but really what he's saying about if you are yourself propagating lies, that there's an evil associated with that. Not just the fact that God says not to lie, but we realize that whatever's not of faith is what? It's sin. If I'm being asked to utter a position, if I'm being asked to believe something that I don't believe is true, and I'm having to then utter it and advance it and propagate it, I'm violating my own conscience. It's not of faith. And so therefore, it is sin to me to believe and utter something that I know is not true. And this is the onslaught that is coming. I hope and I pray that these activists have overplayed their hand and that there is going to be enough of a backlash. I was talking to Mike Patrick earlier, that we would have such a revival where people would rise up and realize that this stuff is garbage. But what we're seeing is a celebration, whether you talk about Caitlyn, Bruce Jenner, or Chaz, Chastity Bono, or all these other people, where they're put out and celebrated as if it's some monolithic train of people that get on this train and that they're all happy. Guess what they're doing at the same time? They're silencing people who have actually transitioned to another sex and who, what they call another term that I didn't really know what it was or the familiarity of it, detransitioners. It's people who are now transitioning back to their original birth, conception, biological sex. And that these stories that people want to tell are being suppressed because it cuts against the orthodoxy. It cuts against the political correctness. There's a really good informative book by Ryan Anderson called When Harry Became Sally. And he talks in detail and at length about this topic. And it's a really very informative, well-researched read. And there's a gentleman named Walt Heyer, last name H-E-Y-E-R. He's a man who's a senior citizen now, but when he was an adult, he went through transition gender surgery. And he lived as a woman for 8 years. And he realized that it had nothing to do with him being trapped in the wrong body. It had everything to do with some trauma and mental struggles that he had as a kid. And once he understood and got the appropriate therapy and information, and with the Lord's help, was able to transition back, to detransition. And he now has devoted the last 20 years to try to help people who are struggling with this. And part of this compassion point is to realize that we as Christians need to realize that there are genuine people who are struggling with what's called, another term, gender dysphoria, where they literally are confused. And that is happening. But whereas 80 to 95% of children that have any kind of gender dysphoria basically grow out of it, and even many adults would be able to get past it, it's now becoming illegal to even counsel people who are struggling with this because of the activist agenda that's at work. I actually met a guy a couple years ago here in Marietta, a guy in his late 20s, really nice guy, who said, I've been struggling with this, Christian guy. He's been struggling with this for most of his life, having same-sex attraction. And he's a logical, smart, biblically literate guy. And at the time, he realized, you know what, my best position might simply be to live a celibate life. I know what the Bible says about homosexuality and about doing things with a man that you're not supposed to do. But he realizes that the best, in fact, there's that verse that where Jesus said, some are born eunuchs, some became eunuchs from men by men, and others are eunuchs for the kingdom. And some make a decision to be consistent with Scripture, but also consistent with their own mind, that they're going to live out a life as an unmarried person. And that's okay. That's okay. So in closing, I just want to give you guys a quick heads up here. There is a case that is before the Supreme Court on Tuesday, October 8th. It's called Harris. It's Harris Funeral Home. It's a case that's going to be argued by Alliance Defending Freedom. And the brief 1 minute background is that Tom and Nancy Rost run a funeral home in Michigan where it's been in their family for over 100 years. They had a male employee who was a funeral director for 6 years and came to Tom and said, I want to now live out my life as a woman. There's a specific dress code where men need to wear a certain type of garb and women need to wear a different type of clothing. And he wanted to wear the female clothing. And so after much prayer and consideration of everybody involved, realizing that you've got grieving families who are struggling with the death of a loved one and going through that, realizing there's bathroom usage issues, he denied the request. And he's now being sued. And this fight's gone on for almost 6 years now, and it's finally made its way up to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the basis for the case is there's something called the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which is called Title VII in the context of employment, Title VII of the U.S. Code, where you can't discriminate based on race, ethnicity, national origin, or sex. Now, what do you think that 99.999% of Congress at the time of the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, and everybody in the country believed the definition of sex was a man or a woman. Okay? Man or woman. That's what it meant. In fact, Congress, a few dozen times in the last few decades, has tried to change legislatively the expansion of the word sex to include gender identity, and it's failed every single time. So there's no debate about what sex means, but what happens is sometimes when we don't get our way at the ballot box, when we don't get our way in Congress, what do? We go to the courts to try to get something changed when in fact it should be done by the elected representatives of the people. So that's the basis of the case. But here's what happened. 200 of the largest companies in America wrote a letter to the Supreme Court this summer asking that the Supreme Court would do the right thing and allow the expansion of a protected class, sexual orientation, gender identity, as a protected class, so that people like Tom Rost would have to allow this kind of thing to happen. And if I were to list some of the 200 companies, you would know what they are. In fact, just Google it. I think it was sometime in July. So why am I spending so much time on this today? Well, one that the Lord led me to give the sermon, but no matter my discomfort, and I'm still not comfortable really talking about all this, so I thank you for bearing with me today. But again, this is the time and this is the place where you and I find ourselves. And knowing that our job is to, knowing that we have been saved, knowing that as such were some of us who practiced, you know, all those things and more before we came to the Lord, that we would have compassion, that we would apply truth, that we would give people the same dignity that our Father in heaven gave all of us from the garden, and that's freedom. To realize that sexual sins are one of many sins that would keep you out of the kingdom of God and keep you out of the lake of fire. But ultimately, what a great
opportunity that we have, that you and I have as Christians, as believers, with compassion and truth and love, be able to reach out to this society who is confused. It's not just the people who are literally going through a gender struggle, whether they're children, adolescents, or adults, but people are going through struggles all across the board with sin. And what is the answer that we have that's the best answer in this world? We have Jesus. That is exactly right. We have this Bible. We have this truth. So it's our job to know this truth. It's our job to embrace freedom. It's our job to have a deep level of compassion, just like Jesus. It's our job to be educated about this issue. And again, thank you for letting me share some of this. There's so much more. Carolyn and I actually are planning to do a seminar at the feast about this to talk even further about it, because it's such a major cultural and social issue in our country, and also how it's affecting the church. But we have this opportunity to pray, and we have this opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are hurting. This entire world, no matter what sin they are bound by, they need the freedom and the love that we have to offer, and it's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have had to discuss a very timely but a very difficult and multifaceted and very emotional issue. And Lord, I pray that in the name of Jesus, you would lead us. You said if your people that are called by your name would humble themselves and pray and seek your face, and that we would turn from our wicked ways, and we all have wicked ways, and that we would pray that you would hear in heaven, and that you would forgive our sin, and that you would heal this land. And we pray as a unified body here today that God, please heal our land. Heal those who are struggling. God, put us in the path of those who need love, who need truth, who need righteousness, but those who need your Son, Jesus. I pray, God, that you would deploy us, that you would send us out, and that we would be your ambassadors, that we would be ambassadors of Jesus. And that, God, you would revive this land, and that you would heal this land, and that you would bless this land. All for your name's sake. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.